God's blessings on the journey of the children of Israel down into Egypt to meet Joseph, where they will stay for another 430 years. Genesis 46. In verses 1 through 7, believers, you and I, need the assurance of God's promises to be with us, to ultimately bring us to where God wants us to be as we make decisions in life. I said in the first service how important knowing that you have the presence of God and the promises of God. And that is what's going to move the children of Israel down into Egypt. And so we begin at verse 1, where we have obedience in verse 1. So Israel took his journey, that Israel, here's the spiritual name for Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba is the southern border of the land of Israel. And that is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all worshiped there. So it is a place that is steeped in family tradition and in worship to God. And that is important to see here. They're going to start off with a word of confirmation. In verses 2 through 4, God confirms. They're about to make a decision. They are about to leave the land. Everybody. Now, the last time they left the land and went down to Egypt was with Abraham. And that was not a good episode. We see this in chapter 12. There was a famine, a severe famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. Now, there's no statement in chapter 12 that God confirmed that choice. So we don't know whether Abraham made that choice without praying to God and without hearing from God about that decision. But we're going to find that that happens here. It's important, the more important the decision, the more important it is to pray about these things. And so they're going to get confirmation here from God that this is what his will is, that they go down to Egypt. So we see in verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. The double repetition, Jacob is his birth name, Israel is his spiritual name, but you notice the repetition. It's almost as if he's trying to wake him up or get his attention. So he repeats this, much like my mother, who helped me understand that the reason I was given a middle name was to let me know when I was in trouble. Lanny Thomas, that's always a bad sign. And so he calls to him. God initiates. Isn't that wonderful? And he said, here am I. Now, this is the sixth time in the book of Genesis that God has revealed himself to Jacob. And this is the source of his strength. We see the affirmation, and then we're going to see a command, and then we're going to see a promise. Then he said, I am God, the God of your fathers. That's affirmation. God identifies himself. This is not a demon spirit. This is not a result of having some bad tacos last night. This is actually God speaking, the God of your father. Here's the command. First negative, do not be afraid. My guess is that Jacob is very afraid. He's going into a strange land. He doesn't know what's down there in Egypt. He knows it's a land of great grain and that he hears that Joseph's down there, but he doesn't know. He's leaving the geographical promised area and he's concerned about it. Don't be afraid. And sometimes when we have a giant decision, we are afraid of making the wrong decision. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. There's the positive. Go down to Egypt. Here's the reason. And there are four promises given to him. One, there I will make you into a great nation. They're going to become a great nation, not in the land, but down in Egypt. It's nice to know that God is not a local deity. He's going to be God not only in Israel, but he is the true God even in Egypt, as Moses is going to show him. There was in the ancient world the idea that a God was located in a certain area, and they didn't leave that area, and they operated within that area. And if you moved outside that area, you went into the territory of another god. You see this even to some degree, not as clearly, but in Greek mythology. When you are out on the sea, you're under the domain of the god Poseidon. When you are at war, you are under the god of Ares, or maybe Athena. Wherever you were, and of course all the gods lived on Mount Olympus, which by the way you can climb when you are in Greece. But that was the idea that these gods were localized. And here he's saying, not only am I the God of your fathers, the God who've given you this land of Israel, that's not just my territory, the whole world is mine. And that is what you see throughout the Psalms. The earth, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So our God is omnipotent and he does not have any geographical restrictions. Promise number two, verse continuing here, I myself will go down with you. Notice the intensive reflexive pronoun. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. So we have an individual promise of God's presence, his presence. Boy, isn't that wonderful? And then number three, I will bring you up again. Now, what's interesting in the Hebrew, the pronoun you, I myself will go down with you, is singular, but I will bring you up again. The second you is plural in the Hebrew. So God has given a promise not just to Jacob, but a promise to the entire nation that he will bring them up again back into the land. And the fourth promise is one of Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So he's going to have a peaceful death in the presence of Joseph, whom he loves, and Joseph will close their eyes. You may find this interesting that when Abraham Lincoln died, they closed his eyes and they put silver dollars over his eyes to make sure they stayed closed. I don't know why I know that. I think it came from Jim Bishop's book, The Day Lincoln Was Shot. Useless information. But anyway, you close your eyes. Now, this is interesting because in chapter 37, in verse 35, we found the fact that Joseph said that he was going to die in grief, brokenhearted, that Joseph was not there. He's going to have a clear, he's just brokenhearted. He is burdened with grief, and that's not going to be the case. So Jacob has a kind of a pessimistic streak to him. He is a manipulator. He strikes me as being someone who knows exactly where all the boundaries are, and he's willing to manipulate within the boundaries. Jefferson Davis was a legalist in that regard. Jefferson Davis, in I think his first or second year at West Point, was brought before the superintendent for discipline and perhaps expulsion because they were not to go down to Benny O's, which was a tavern that was just off of the campus of West Point. and the military cadets were not to go down there. And what they would do, though, is sneak out of their bed at night and under darkness would go down to Benny O's. And they were not to be seen drinking liquor. So here's how Jefferson Davis, this shows you how a legalist works. He knows that he's not supposed to be down there at Benny O's drinking liquor. Well, he said, yeah, I went down there, but you see, nobody can accuse me of drinking liquor, because they had a policy that whenever you said, now I'm about ready to take a sip, all the cadets that were in the room would turn their back so that they didn't see him. You see how he worked this? That's a legalist. They find this thing and then they try to manipulate within it to find something. They manipulate the letter and avoid violate the spirit of this thing. And that's what you have here. Jacob is a bit of that way. He's negative, he's manipulative, he's not exactly someone you want to have in a spiritual leadership capacity, but that's where God has put him. Okay, so we see his grief. So we have here his obedience in verse 1, and then God confirms this is what he does. Now, this is what we don't have with Abraham, but that's what we have here. It's good to know that he is obeying the Lord in all things. Now, it was a custom in ancient Israel that the eldest son or a close relative would close the eyes of the deceased person. But here it's going to be Joseph, the youngest. Now we have obedience in verse 1. We have a confirmation, divine confirmation in verses 2 through 4. And now we have the human obedience continued, verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob sent out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. How gracious of Pharaoh. And of course, this is a long journey. Jacob is an old man, and it was easier for him to sit in a wagon and ride rather than to make that long walk. The average person in those days, a good day's walk was about 20 miles. It's about, if you're a good walker, 3 miles an hour is a good limit. I've had a lifetime of walking, and my younger days I could easily walk 3 miles within under an hour. Now I can do 2 miles. I'm slowing up a little bit, I think. But I'm sure David, who's a mountain climber, does much better than I do. Okay, verse 6, they also took, so besides the family, their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. This might have slowed them down to 10 miles a day. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. That's the entire kit and caboodle. So we see here that it's good for believers to have the assurance of God's promises and his presence to be with them when they decide to make a decision, a big decision like this. It's important for us to pray about. The more important the decision, the more important it is for prayer. That's not how corporate works, but that's how the church works. The corporate business is just we look over the spreadsheet and we make a decision based on facts. But here in the church, we don't make those decisions that way. We make decisions based on prayer, and we go not trying what's best, what we think is best, but what is it that God wants. And that is hard for some churches to figure out. Now, in verses 8 through 30, we find that believers must respond to God's leading in anticipation of the fulfillment. So we have a promise, and because of that, we have to walk toward that promise because of the because out of the number of God's will build a covenant community. So God is starting to build a covenant community. This is important. The church needs to understand it is a community of believers. It's not just a classroom, although there is teaching going on. It's not just a hospital, although there's healing going on. It's not just coffee, cookies, and casual conversation, but it's actual a family getting together. And churches that are really following the Lord's model are those churches in which we have that that family atmosphere. And this is one of the problems that we find in the mega churches, that they are the mega churches because they have financial resources, tons of them. They're able to do all sorts of things that a small church like ours cannot do. But you can get lost in a big church, and you can not get that support that we have. I find this interesting. One of the biggest problems in the world today is loneliness. And I can understand that. The computer age and the cell phone have isolated people. You can get online and have a vicarious experience, but you don't have any human touch and human face-to-face. And loneliness is one of the biggest problems with the unbelieving world. And that's part of the reason why the attraction of political parties is that it gives you a group. This is where the church has failed, I think, to some degree. They have failed to understand we're a family, and they get so big, they truly adopt a corporate model. I had a seminary buddy that ended up with a huge church. I won't tell you which one because it's in Austin, and they've got branches, satellite churches all over the place. But when the group got together, when the staff got together, they read books on secular leadership and reported to one another. Instead of having Bible studies and trying to understand what God's will was and what God expects of leaders, they're following corporate models. And it just doesn't work. It works for a while. It attacks a crowd. But then they eventually start peeling off. And that is happening, especially when the megachurch pastor has no interface with the congregation. You see him on someone said about a pastor, they're invisible for 6 days in the week and incomprehensible on the seventh. there may be some truth to that. But there comes this interaction, and that's important. Well, let's look at how this family becomes a nation. And we're going to have 70 names. There's going to be more than that. But here's only 70 names, which corresponds to the 70 nations of Genesis 10. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his son Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and his sons Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, and the son of the Canaanite woman. You want to see how to pronounce these? Now, what I've learned about pronouncing these difficult Hebrew names is this. If you say it quickly and emphatically, people will think that's the correct pronunciation. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, I'll be honest with you, Kohath is one of the priestly family, and Ruth Ann and I had a friend whose birth name was Cohen. Changed it to Brown, Paloma's husband. And I said to him, where'd you get your name? And he said, my father changed the name. What was your father's birth name? He said, Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. Cohen is the Greek word for priest. So when Israel reconstructs the priesthood in the millennium, they will be able at least to identify all the Cohens as being of the priestly family. Now, it was interesting. I was in a discussion with him, and some guy was boasting, I think I may have told you this before, was boasting to him that he can trace his family lineage back to Charles the Great, otherwise known as Charlemagne, the head of the Holy Roman Empire. And I knew he was in trouble, because my friend said, well, I don't think I could match that, because my lineage goes all the way back, Thread B. Cohen, goes all the way back to Levi, and my uncle, of course, is Moses. Aaron is my descendant, and his brother was Moses. That is a lineage. That is a family tree here. But that's what Kohath means. The sons of Judah, Onan, and Shelah, they're all gone. Perez and Zerah, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We talked about that. And the sons of Perez was Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimon. The sons of Zebulun, Sirah, Elon, and Jahiel. Verse 15, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram together with his daughter Dinah. Together his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphron, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Er, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sariah the daughter. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malachiel. The sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these were born to Jacob, 16 persons. Now verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, that is the crowd. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. They will take the place of Joseph when it comes to the 12 tribes. Levi doesn't get any land. Most of the Levites, the priests, lived either in an exclusive part of Jerusalem or they lived in Jericho. Zechariah, who we met earlier, we're not sure where he came from, just from the hill country of Judah, and that would be south of Jerusalem, down in that area. And Zechariah was considered what the Jews called an idiot priest. And they didn't mean by the word idiot what we think of idiot. They meant that he was kind of a poor, nondescript priest. He was not prestigious. He didn't hold a position of honor. He wasn't considered one of the power figures in the priesthood. He was kind of a way down there, almost a nobody among the priests. That's the way God works. God chooses that often. Doesn't go through the powerful. He uses the humble. And so we have now here, I lost where I am here. Oh, Manasseh and Ephraim then become part of the 12 tribes, whom Aniseth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Belcher, Ashbel, Gira, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mopim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jazel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So there you have a huge, huge family going down there. Verse 28, and he had sent Judah ahead of him. Now what's interesting is from this point on, we see this even in chapter 38 and 39. Judah again starts to ascend to the leadership of the family. The older brothers have disqualified themselves. We saw that earlier in chapter 38. They had disqualified themselves, the moral leadership. And Judah, who is now fourth in the line, becomes the head of the family. So Judah is going to be the leader here. And he had Judah sent ahead to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Now, there's no archaeological evidence as to where Goshen is, but archaeology has uncovered where the children of Israel stayed in down in Egypt. So there is archaeological proof that the children of Israel did dwell in Egypt. There's even proof of Joseph down there and his burial, what was to be his house. And they found a house where it had where they think they had an image of Joseph inside. That they found parts of that, and inside the they found the graves of the 11 brothers. There's a video out on it. I can't remember the name of it. I need to bring it sometime. So if you want to see it, you can see it. It's an excellent, high quality video, and worth seeing. It goes into all the archaeological details of that. Verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Much like the rapture, he comes to get us. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. It's interesting that tears from excessive joy and excessive sorrow. Excessive joy and excessive sorrow each produce tears. Interesting. Verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Here's this life and death theme again, which has been running throughout Joseph's story. The bitterness is gone. He is so happy at seeing Joseph. The recrimination to the brothers seems to be done. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? He's interested in what are you going to contribute to Egypt? What kind of skills do you have that are going to benefit us? And of course, men, I've noticed this. I really think Sherlock Holmes should have been a woman. Because when women get together within 5 minutes, they can find out more information about the other women in the group. Do you have any children? What are their ages? And this, that, and the other thing. Men, they only ask two things together when they get together. Number one, what kind of work do you do? And what's your favorite football team? Men define themselves by their work. Women define themselves in terms of relationships. Very interesting. So when Pharaoh asks this question, verse 34, you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock. They're nomads. They're not city dwellers. From our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. This is a blessing that shepherds were considered an abomination to Egypt. It means that they're going to be in Egypt, but they won't become part of Egypt. They're going to avoid the contamination that Egypt can bring. And so they're going to be separated from the Egyptians. Now, in chapter 36 of this book of Genesis, we saw that some of the brothers wanted to mingle with the Canaanites and intermarry with them, and that brought a great curse upon the family in that whole episode. The two older brothers did not understand that they are called to God, and being saved gives you a calling. And that calling is that you live a life different from everybody else. You have different motivation in what you do. You have different goals and so forth. So you don't just, it's not just to earn enough money so you can have a good life. You're doing this to honor the Lord, to earn the money so that you can share with the poor, that you can contribute to the work of the Lord, and so forth. Your whole motivation, your whole goal, your whole value system is different. And so part of the problem is that the world is so much with us that we have to be told, even in the last, one of the last letters ever written, 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because they're all passing away. They're not going to last. And don't compromise. So this is a good thing here. And God's promises to Abraham and Joseph's dreams are now fulfilled, the promise of reality. And we need to be constantly amazed how God keeps his promise. So what we learn in this chapter, just basically two lessons. Number one, when it comes to making important decisions, it is good to pray, to seek God's will. And there's a whole lot of process to that. You want to search the scriptures for general principles or examples that might help you. You want to consult godly people to be able to figure out that. You want to also, what's the most loving thing? What's going to benefit everybody around us? You don't want to have selfish decisions. There are all sorts of things that you want to do besides pray when it comes to making a decision. I think I've taught a lesson here on the seven things that go to make good, sound, spiritually mature decisions. Well, seven things. I think I have those notes around somewhere if you want them. And so we don't use the business model in making decisions. We use God's model to do things. And that's what we have here. The bigger the decision, the more we need to search the scriptures, pray, and consider wisdom, praying for wisdom to make that good decision. That's number one. So when you make these decisions, consult the scriptures, pray, find godly men, pray for wisdom. Now, and also ask what's best for everybody involved. Secondly, realize that we are in the world, but not of the world. What is there in your life that can only be explained at the level of the supernatural? The world does not need someone just like the world. This is where some of these big mega churches went bad, and they're now falling apart, like Willow Creek and some of these other big churches. They're all falling apart because they adopted a business model, and that doesn't work. It works in the short term, great, but in the long term, it fails. We want to be able to do God's work in God's way, for God's glory, with God's power. That is the goal. And we don't want to compromise on that. It's easy to compromise and do things with the business model. And churches that do that, they succeed gloriously at first, but then they fall apart because it's all based on the flesh, not on the spirit. So that is what we have to learn in this thing. There should be something that your unbelieving neighbors say about you, that they say, you know, you're different, not in a cranky way or odd or repulsive, but there's a sweetness about you. In fact, they might even go so far as to say, no man has seen God at any time, but I think I get a glimpse of him in your behavior. Wouldn't that be a compliment that you would love to praise God for? That's what we want. We want to be that way. So let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us some great and exceeding promises. Help us to walk in light of them and always seek to please you in every decision we make. And Father, the world puts such pressure on us to conform to it, but you have said that we can be transformed as we study your word and our mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Continue to do your work in us so that there is something in our life that people will say motivates them to see a little bit of Jesus in us, so that Jesus gets the credit and not us. Thank you for this chapter and for Genesis. And we pray, Father, that the lessons you have taught us will find a place in our heart where they will both comfort us and challenge us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.